The first reading is on page 28 of your little booklets on your chairs. It's John chapter 9, verses 1 to 17, on page 28. Chapter 9, starting at verse 1. As he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth, and his disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Jesus answered, "It was not this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." Having said these things, he spat on the ground and made mud with saliva. Then he anointed the man's eyes with the mud and said to him, "Go, wash in the pool of Siloam," which means sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. The neighbours and those who had seen him before as a beggar were saying, "Is this not the man who used to sit and beg?" Some said, "It is he." Others said, "No, but he is like him." He kept saying, "I am the man." So they said to him, "Then how were your eyes opened?" He answered, "The man called Jesus made mud and anointed my eyes and said to me, 'Go to Siloam and wash.' So I went and washed and received my sight." They said to him, "Where is he?" He said, "I do not know." They brought to the Pharisees the man who had formerly been blind. Now it was a Sabbath day when Jesus made the mud and opened his eyes. So the Pharisees again asked him how he had received his sight. And he said to them, "He put mud on my eyes, and I washed, and I see." Some of the Pharisees said, "This man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath." But others said, "How can a man who is a sinner do such signs?" And there was a division among them. So they said again to the blind man, "What do you say about him since he has opened your eyes?" He said, "He is a prophet."
Well, Tim is about to read our second reading. Before he does that, allow me to lead us in prayer as we stand. "Nations shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising." We praise you, our Father in heaven, that Jesus is the light of the world. And we pray that in your kindness you would shine light into our lives. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
We pick up our reading on page 29 of the John's Gospels on your sheet, John chapter 9, and picking up at verse 18. The Jews did not believe that he had been blind and had received his sight, until they called the parents of the man who had received his sight and asked them, "Is this your son, who you say was born blind? How then does he now see?" His parents answered, "We know that this is our son and that he was born blind, but how he now sees we do not know, nor do we know who opened his eyes. Ask him. He is of age. He will speak for himself." His parents said these things because they feared the Jews, for the Jews had already agreed that if anyone should confess Jesus to be the Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. Therefore, his parents said, "He is of age, ask him." So for the second time, they called the man who had been blind and said to him, "Give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner." He answered, "Whether he is a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see." They said to him, "What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?" He answered them, "I've told you already, and you would not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciples?" And they reviled him, saying, "You are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he comes from. The man answered, Why, this is an amazing thing. You do not know where he comes from, and yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners, but if anyone is a worshipper of God and does his will, God listens to him. Never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. They answered him, You were born in utter sin, and would you teach us? And they cast him out. Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and having found him, he said, Do you believe in the Son of Man? He answered, And who is he, sir, that I may believe in him? Jesus said to him, You have seen him, and it is he who is speaking to you. He said, Lord, I believe. And he worshipped him. Jesus said, For judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind. Some of the Pharisees near him heard these things and said to him, Are we also blind? Jesus said to them, If you were blind, you would have no guilt. But now that you say we see, your guilt remains.
Thank you. Our subject this morning is spiritual blindness. How discerning are we when it comes to God? The news this week was full of survey results because for the first time ever, I think, there are more non-religious people in our country than there are religious people. 53% of people in our country have made a no decision about Jesus, and they think they see clearly who he was. Perhaps more clearly than those still clinging on to church. So they have said no to Jesus, no to God, and no to religion. Well, in John chapter 9, that's just been read so well for us by our readers, we meet a group who brought in a no decision at a far greater percentage than 53%. And when it comes to spiritual sight, John tells us they did it because they were blind, spiritually blind. Or actually worse than that, they are blind, but they claim that they can see. See, our chapter is is an investigation. The authorities, they receive an allegation of a reported miracle. So they call an inquiry, they assemble witnesses, and they sift the evidence. They investigate Jesus, and they say no. But just look with you at the last exchange at the end of the chapter on page 30. It's the key verse for understanding the chapter. The Pharisees ask, Are we also blind? And Jesus in the last verse says, No, it is worse than that. If you were simply blind, we might add, if you were simply blind, you would have no guilt. But now that you say we see, your guilt remains. And notice that Jesus is a good deal ruder than the Church of England bishops who've been asked about their declining numbers this week. 90% of Jerusalem says no to Jesus, and he says, you are blind. In fact, you're worse than blind, you're blind, but you pretend that you can see. Now, sight as a metaphor, that has always resonated with me. I've lived on the edge of blindness since I was 7. I have terrible eyesight. If you step on my glasses or you throw sand behind my contact lenses, then you had better be ready to lead me home by the hand. So I understand that it would be a significant hardship to go blind in later life. But worse than that, perhaps, is the situation of the main character in our reading, who is a man born blind, who never has seen a tree or a sunset or a smile or his parents. But worse still, even than that, to be blind and think that you can see. I don't know if you can imagine that. It might be funny to watch initially. You know, someone says, oh, I see perfectly well. Let me make you a cup of tea. or pour you a glass of wine, you'd want to hold the glass quite a long way from your shirt, wouldn't you? Maybe it would be funny. It could be frightening. I have a cousin who has a glass eye, and she drives around the country lanes in Southern Ireland. And as she drives you around the lanes, if she's talking to you in the back seat, she likes to turn round to talk. So while she's talking, the glass eye is driving. It's terrifying. Horrible, actually, to be blind and claim that you can see. And if that was Jesus' verdict on his own countrymen, could it also be true of people that we know who are, spiritually speaking, stumbling through life and death, blind but unwilling to admit it, perhaps even boasting how well we understand life? If you say, if you were simply blind, you would have no guilt. But now that you say we can see, your guilt remains. And I'd like us to see how Jesus gets to that shock statement. There are four headings on the sheet you were given, and I'm going to use them as we go through Jesus' words. But the first one maybe didn't even strike you as an urgent question. Number one, why did the experts call Jesus a fake? And that might be where open house visitors this morning might be ahead of the most regular churchgoers. I think here in church, we know the story of Jesus too well to notice what should be a shock. So what is the story of Jesus? Jesus comes to earth from God, from heaven, and he comes to his own people, to the Jewish people. And his own people decided he was a fraud. They said no. In very large numbers. Forget 53%, we're talking 90%, 95%. And they killed him for blasphemy. But that doesn't unsettle us in the way that it unsettled John's first readers. John thinks that question deserves six whole chapters. And over the next 4 weeks here at Sunday morning, we're going to look at the final two of those six chapters. Why did the experts call Jesus a fake? And I'd like to try a comparison for us so that we feel John's problem before we see his answer. And to do that, I have here a piece of jewellery. It has been lent to me by Miriam Marshall, who does lots of the admin that keeps this service running. And many of you will know that Miriam is getting married in November. And would you believe it, she agreed to lend me her engagement ring. Okay, for this morning. Here it is. It is very beautiful. It's very sparkly. But now, for the purposes of my story only, I need you to imagine that Miriam has a sort of nasty, suspicious turn of mind. Okay, please imagine that. Imagine that Miriam has spent the last 3 weeks looking at her engagement ring and has been thinking, I bet that's not a real diamond. I bet that's not real. And you don't need to imagine, actually, that Miriam is a very practical and efficient person. We all know that. So she would do something about that, wouldn't she? So she takes the ring to a jeweler's shop and says, could you just check for me whether that is a real... Have you done that? No. Okay, don't answer. Could you just check for me that that is a real diamond? And there's a nervous few minutes while the shop gets out the special eyeglasses and the thermal conductivity probe and the electrodes. And they say, I'm so sorry, but that is just a cheap bit of glass. It's not a diamond at all. I hope it wasn't from anyone important. And at that point, Doug's problem is the same as John's problem. So Doug, in real life, is Miriam's fiancé, and my story is the ex-fiancé. Doug's problem is the same as John the Gospel writer's problem. What do you say when the experts call your offering a fake? What can Doug do to turn this round? You see, the people in John chapter 9 who reject Jesus... Let me close that briefly. The people in John 9 who reject Jesus, they are not just the blokes down the pub. They are the experts. prophets. We're told as you read that they are the Pharisees, the Jews, and the disciples of Moses. And they have an increasingly high sense of their own expertise. Look down at verse 34. They say, "You were born in utter sin, and would you teach us?" You can get, if you want, a level 3 diploma in jewellery manufacture at Goldsmiths Hall on Foster Lane, and then you've got the highest qualification available to work in a jeweller's. But the Jewish people who followed Moses and were Pharisees in the early 30s AD, they had 1,500 years of training in Messiah recognition. They were the experts, trained by God's prophets, to recognize God's king when he came from heaven. And they look at Jesus, they hold an investigation, and they say, "No, that is a cheap and dangerous fake." Let me just show you that that is the regular repeated verdict. If you don't mind flipping some pages with me, turn back to page 14 with me. That is John chapter 5. It opens the 6th chapter section on the identity of Jesus. And only 18 verses in, you can see that verse under the heading that says Jesus is equal with God, says this is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him. Because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own father, making himself equal with God. Flick on to page 20. Chapter 6, verse 66, Jesus has been very popular. 5,000 people are very impressed. They say this looks like a Messiah. It walks like a Messiah. But then Jesus begins to speak. And verse 66, after this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. Turn to page 22, 7, verse 32. The chief priests and Pharisees sent officers to arrest him. Actually, not very successfully, which means there's a chance the next day for things to get worse. Page 27, the last verse on page 27. So they picked up stones to throw at him. There is the backdrop to our chapter. 4 chapters of the experts having access to Jesus, and 4 chapters of them rejecting him, issuing warrants for his arrest, and trying to kill him with stones. And John is bothered about that in the way that Doug would be bothered about what the expert jeweler said, and in the way that Miriam would be bothered. And if Christians are not bothered to the same degree, may I gently suggest it is because of anti-Semitism, maybe. People sometimes say that this is an anti-Semitic passage, which is clearly nonsense. The Jews in the passage only means some of the Jewish people in the story. In fact, everybody in these verses, without exception, the goodies, the baddies, and the author, is a Jewish person. I'd suggest the real anti-Semitism might be in modern Western assumptions as we read the verdict of the Jewish experts and think, oh, well, of course the Jews rejected Jesus, as if that was no big deal. No, they have 1,500 years of Messiah recognition training, and they say Jesus is a cheap fake. And that deserves a serious answer, which is where I think we're now ready to look at what happens in our chapter. From John's point of view, the right question is, why did the experts call Jesus a fake? Point 2, when the evidence was so overpowering. See, John has no doubt at all that Jesus is the real thing, that he is the Christ, the Son of God. In fact, he thinks that in 21 short chapters, he has pulled together overpowering evidence that should compel anybody to believe. We bought hundreds of these to give away this open house weekend because we think that someone could read this and become a Christian on the strength of it. The evidence is so good. So why did the experts call Jesus a fake when the evidence was so overpowering? I'm going to put the engagement ring safely away now in my pocket so no one worries that I'm going to drop it over the pulpit. But as I do, here is how Doug would be exactly like John. If Doug knew for certain that the ring was a real diamond, if he knew that, and then Miriam came home with an expert verdict saying the ring is a fake, what would Doug do then? How do you prove that the diamond is a diamond? I think he has to do two things, which are our next 2 points. You have to provide the overpowering evidence that it is real. That's our point two. And you have to explain why the experts said what they did. And that is our point three. Okay, the ring is going away. Miriam, it's safe. There it is. The options for us are set out in verse 16, page 28, back in John 9. The experts actually have a difference of opinion. Verse 16, some of the Pharisees said, this man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath. But others said, how can a man who is a sinner do such signs? And there was a division among them, because the evidence is so good, they're divided. So there are your two options. There is sinner, liar, fake, or from God, miracle worker. And you can track John's view out of those two options through the increasing spiritual sight of the blind man in the story. John is working his metaphor hard for us. The story opens with a blind man who doesn't get who Jesus is, and it closes with a seeing man who understands perfectly who Jesus is. In verse 7, Jesus heals him physically, and he can see. But then the story trundles on, and every 5 verses or so, the man tells us who he thinks Jesus is now. And if you plotted them on your graph of more like God, the line would go straight upwards as we follow through. So verse 11, he talks about the man called Jesus. Verse 17, they ask, what do you say about him since he opened your eyes? He said, he is a prophet. It's a step up. Verse 24, we know that this man is a sinner. And he says, verse 25, oh, really? Whether he is a sinner or not, I don't know. But one thing I do know, though I was blind, now I see. It's some of the best sort of cocky answering back in history. Now, he did do this miracle. How are you explaining that? Verse 27, he again, very cheeky, says, do you also want to become his disciples? It's very cheeky, and no, they don't, is the answer. So verse 33, if this man were not from God, there's another step up, he could do nothing. And they throw him out. And by verse 38, he believes Jesus is the Lord and he is worshiping him. That's one man's journey from blindness to sight. There are two options. There is one very clear answer in John's mind. Jesus is not just a man, as the 53% of Britain with no religion presumably think he is. And Jesus is not even just a prophet, as the 8.4% from non-Christian religions, many of them will think. Certainly he's not a sinner. Actually, he is from God. In fact, he is the Lord, the Son of Man, and you this morning should worship him. That is John's view. And it is hard to argue against the evidence available on that day, if John has presented accurately what happened. It should have been utterly overpowering. I'll let the ex-blind man make the point for us. Look down at verse 32. He says, never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. Says this has never happened. Jesus is not from Moorfields Eye Hospital at the Old Street roundabout. He doesn't have lasers or cataract surgery. Again, let's take it from the man, verse 10. How were your eyes opened? The man called Jesus made mud and anointed my eyes and said to me, go to Siloam and wash. So Jesus makes medical history armed with some mud and a pond. It is overpowering evidence that he is not normal. You'd think so anyway. Remember, this is the fifth chapter now looking at this subject. And in chapter 5, he heals in an instant, simply by speaking, a man who has been paralyzed for 38 years. No physios, no protein shakes, no crutches and wheelchairs. In chapter 6, he feeds 5,000 people by turning a small boy's packed lunch into so much food, the 5,000 think it is worth crossing a lake the next day to get some more. overpowering evidence in front of thousands of witnesses on the hardest kind of medical cases. This is not snake oil curing a headache in the wilder reaches of rural Suffolk. This is overpowering evidence in the middle of the sophisticated capital city. And they react initially to that exactly as we would. There is wild excitement. The 5,000 become his disciples. And the Jewish experts start saying even sinners can't do signs like this. But then it all goes wrong. There was overpowering evidence, but something makes the experts bring in the wrong verdict. And just like Doug, John needs to explain why the experts said what they did, which is our point three. John's answer is blindness. John's account of the investigation is designed to show you that it was rigged. They should have been the experts, but they behave like blind people. Or worse, actually, while the blind man is getting better and better spiritual eyesight as the story goes on, there is another group going the other way past him. The Jewish leaders are getting blinder and blinder. In fact, Jesus says that is something that he has done. Look at verse 39 of the chapter. Jesus says, "For judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind." But we're not to read this with sympathy as a tragedy about disability. This isn't the great art expert trying to carry on working despite macular degeneration. This is a dangerous expose of a rigged court and a brutal abuse of power. I hope you will take these Gospels away and read again to see how John makes his points. Chapter 9 is an investigation, but it is not a panel of academic experts. This is a law court, and a law court where it is dangerous to disagree with the prejudgment of the authorities. So if we look through the story, the miracle happens in the first big paragraph, the crowd reaction happens in the second, and then the authorities take over from paragraph 3. And in every detail we're given by John, we can see that this is not going to be fair. So to begin with, we learn in verse 14 that the investigation is complicated by an accusation that Jesus has broken the Sunday trading laws. Now, it was the Sabbath day when Jesus made the mud and opened his eyes. So verse 15 actually is collecting evidence for the prosecution. Please would you tell us what he did? Tell us about the work he did. But then they're not sure. Verse 16, maybe it is that, you know, a man who can open blind eyes, maybe he knows more about what God wants done on the Sabbath than they do. So they do at least examine the evidence some more. Verse 18 is a test for fraud. They're testing maybe this man never was blind, and so they summon the parents. And you can see, I think, some high-quality, aggressive barrister techniques in verse 19. They say, "Is this your son, who you say was born blind? How then does he now see?" It's kind of classic, could come from any courtroom. And the reply of his parents, it confirms what kind of court this is. See, they will agree, yes, this is our son, but you won't really get another word out of them beyond that. We know that this is our son and that he was born blind, but how he sees, we do not know. Ask him. He's of age. He will speak for himself. Now, why are they so frightened? John explains in verse 22, his parents said these things because they feared the Jews, for the Jews had already agreed that if anyone should confess Jesus to be Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. And I need to explain, being put out of the synagogue is not like being allowed to leave church before the sermon is finished. Being put out of the synagogue is the end of your social life, your family life, and your working life. These judges have the power to ruin the lives of the witnesses that they are calling. And the investigation is about whether Jesus is the Christ or not, but there is already a decree out saying that anyone who says he is will be put out of the synagogue. suddenly you see that this is a police state trial. This is North Korea, not open-minded investigation. And they keep trying, using all those tactics, but the man refuses to be scared by them. The story is brilliant. They restate the conclusion that they need the trial to come to, verse 24. We know that this man is a sinner. And the man keeps reminding them about the thing with the eyes, the inconvenient, overpowering evidence that he woke up this morning ready for another day of blindness, and here he is seeing. And they claim they are better evidence. And he says, what about my eyes? And they claim to know who God listens to. And he says, what about my eyes? And in the end, they fall back on two things that every prejudiced court would understand. They have a prejudice against the disabled. They think that if you are blind from birth, it must mean that there is serious sin there. And they have more power than him. Verse 34, you were born in utter sin, disabled man. And would you teach us? And they cast him out. It is an ugly picture of what it took to reject Jesus in the days of overpowering evidence. We don't live in the days when we can see Jesus physically, but they did. And if you want to reject Jesus in the days of overpowering evidence, you need this degree of blindness, this degree of power, this degree of abusive process. They are blind, but they will not acknowledge it. And worse than that, the blindness is presented as deliberate. It's not that no one explains the evidence to them. It's that they use every weapon of intimidation and judicial abuse and prejudice to cover up the evidence. The metaphor, I said, is very powerful to anyone who's lived their lives on the edge of blindness. I think they see, their job is supposed to see. They're supposed to see for the whole nation. But what they're doing is taking out a stick and poking themselves in the eye. And then they get on with driving the car of Israel. Blindness without acknowledgement, deliberately done, and guilty. Come back to verse 41. If you were blind, you know, if that really was your only problem, then we'd be sympathetic. If you were blind, you would have no guilt. But now that you say we see, your guilt remains. And it's astonishing, isn't it? After a rigged trial like that, how dare you come out onto the steps of the courtroom and tell us how clearly you see? Do you understand what John is doing? Doug would need, wouldn't he, to show Miriam that the jeweler was actually sort of twisted. I don't know, maybe in the pay of someone else who wanted to marry her, or maybe the jeweler was Doug's lifelong enemy with a kind of track record of bringing in false verdict, and he'd need to get another expert to reverse the decision. John needs to show you the evidence, point two, and show you the hearts of the judges, point three. And I really hope you will come back for more of this next week, because if you realize how wrong they got it, then there is only one other right answer. It is that Jesus must be from God and the Son of God, and that it is time to take him as your king. And the fascinating thing, I think, about this story is that you see all of the same blind moves from modern people today. Anywhere that Jesus does not fit in with the current orthodoxies of public life, well, he can't be from God, because he doesn't play by our pluralistic, relativistic rules. And if the evidence looks strong, well, do anything you can to mock it, or terrify it, or rule it out of court. And go home saying how much better we see than those stupid blind faith heads who go to church. Isn't that the level of lots of public discourse about Jesus today? Well, our time is basically gone, and the final point can be very brief. See, these angry, corrupt, blind judges, they are in regular conversation with Jesus. And point four, the light of the world, that's who Jesus is. The light of the world offers sight. If only they would just say to Jesus, we're blind, we're struggling, please help me to see. And there is no need at all to leave John chapter 9 in despair. Verse 5, he says he's the light of the world. He's come to drive back darkness and lack of understanding. Verse 32, there has never been a man in the whole world better at bringing sight to the blind. Verse 39, for judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see. And the testimony of Christians across the world is that Jesus still gives sight to those humble enough to admit that they need it. I was as proud and blind as these Pharisees when I first encountered the real shock of Jesus' teaching. And humanly speaking, I should have gone on to be a prouder and blinder 20-year-old and a prouder and blinder 30-year-old and worse still at 40. But Jesus kindly shone a light in a heart as twisted as the Pharisees' hearts. And he opened my eyes so that I say, Lord, I believe and I worship Jesus. Let me lead us in a prayer now that he would do the same for us and for those that we know. Lord Jesus, we praise and thank you that you came as the light of the world, that you shone in the darkness, that the evidence was overpowering, that you told the truth about yourself. We praise you that you have power to give sight, even now, to the blind. And we pray that you would lighten our darkness, that you would give us sight, and that in this world, this country of ours, that thinks it can see but won't look at you, we pray that you would give sight and understanding. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.